Well, my sermon today basically is going to pick up where Mr. Lucas left off. I was trying to see how many scriptures he was going to steal from me. He only got a couple. Not bad. Our minds seem to be going on the same direction today. As we had the blessing of the little children today, it makes us aware of how important the family is to God. We ask God to protect our children, to watch over them, to help them do what is right in every way. We also ask God to help the parents teach them, to bring them up in the way, learn how to walk. And it's a great joy for all of us as we see children in the church, stay in the church, and grow in the church. This year at the feast, we got to spend some time with someone, my wife and I did, who they're a little bit older than us. They knew us when we were teens. It was a great joy to see them again, faithful 50, 60 years. And it was very enjoyable. And it was great to be with two of their children, too, at the feast. For two of their children have remained faithful all these years. And it got me to thinking about how is it that some families have success in bringing the children into faith. Now, I realize you can't raise a converted child. It's not you to do the conversion. I understand that. But how do some people do it? Is there a certain way in which they teach them to keep them? Is there a formula they use to make sure they stay in the church as much as possible? And I have to ask the question, is there something that you and I in this congregation, can do to help our families become a successful family in the faith? That's the subject I'm going to talk about today. My title is, How Can We Have a Successful Christian Family? How can we have a successful Christian family? As we begin, we have to define what the word successful means. If you ask that question, probably 20 people, you'll get 20 different answers. Everybody has their idea. You go online, and you look up the word success, you'll find a large number of websites showing you how you can be success. And of course, they want to sell you something, so their website will be a financial success. We understand that. But if you go and look at these sites, there's some very interesting points on how to become a success. Again, I ask you, how would you define success? Google Dictionary defines as successful, number one, accomplishing an aim or purpose, and number two, having achieved popularity, profit, or distinction. Most of the websites are more involved in that second definition of being successful. That's the way most of society views it. A successful person in this society is usually someone who's made a lot of money. That's considered successful. Or one who's obtained fame in their field of work, whether it's a great artist, a great musician, a sports figure such as a pitcher who would win the World Series, or maybe a quarterback who wins the Super Bowl. That's what you would perhaps be successful. Or a businessman who had taken his company from nothing to make it a multi-million dollar corporation. That's what most of this world thinks of when it thinks of a successful person. Now, I had the opportunity for several years to work for a very successful man in Dallas. He's what everybody would view as successful. Him and his wife were worth over $100 million. He was politically active as well. He had pictures in his den of both George Bush Sr. and George Bush Jr., George H. Bush and George W. Bush, as well as many of the governors and senators, both state and our U.S. senators. He was successful. He was what you would call a poster child of success as far as the world goes. And be honest with you, both him and his wife are very, very nice, wonderful people. Of course, now I got to know him when they were a little older. He might not have been quite so wonderful when he was a little younger because he was very driven, put it that way. But what does God think a successful person is? You know, fame and fortune doesn't impress God in any way, shape, or form. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll read verses 35 through 38. And as we read these verses, Hebrews 11, starting in verse 35, we read these verses, we'll see that God has a different view on his subject. He values the first definition that we read, accomplishing a purpose. When we read these verses, whom God considers successful, it looks much different than as the world views as successful. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. It doesn't look like these people achieved much popularity or profit in this world, did it? Or any distinction in this life. Being afflicted, being tormented, being tortured, being destitute is nothing that some website is going to put up and say, this is success. They're not going to do that. That's not success. Being mocked, being thrown into prison, again, is not what people would say. That is a successful person. But as we read there, it says the world was not even worthy of them. The word strong says the word worthy means deserving or comparable or suitable. The New Living Translation says they were too good for the world. These were successful in God's eyes. They accomplished the goal that God wanted from them. They did not accept deliverance in this world so they might obtain a better resurrection. So let's look at some points on how that you and I can be a successful Christian family. Point number one, to be a successful Christian family, we must have the right goal in mind. We must have the right goal in mind. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 25 through 33. During this discourse, Matthew chapter 6, with his disciples, Jesus reminded us of what true success is in the eyes of God. Matthew 6, start in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow or reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than them, than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. And yet I say that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them, one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We read what society deems more important: new houses, new clothes, new cars, lots of shiny things. But you notice that Jesus didn't condemn the fact that those are wrong, having clothes, having new clothes, new cars. He didn't say that. He said putting them first was wrong. If putting them first as our most important goal would be wrong. But he said very plainly, if we seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness, doing what God wants us to do, then God will provide what we need, the physical things we need. Our priorities have to be right. Our goal has to be right. The kingdom of God has to be our first goal in everything. God made all things, and he does like to give to those who obey him. What father does it? What father doesn't like to give his children the blessings that he have and share with the blessings he have? However, our priorities and our goals must be in tune with God and what he says is success. Therefore, to be a successful Christian family, our goal has to be the kingdom of God. Mr. Armstrong wrote in the Seven Laws of Success, the booklet, in page 37, quote, "The ultimate potential destiny is the only true goal. It is your reason for being alive. It is the reason you are born." On page 36, he wrote as well, quote, "And what constitutes real success? Once you've learned the true meaning of success, then you found the only right goal. The right goal sets the direction of the journey. Success is when you finally arrive, and true success includes a happy and enjoyable journey on the way." That's what success is, knowing the right goal, setting the right goal, and really, as well, enjoying God's blessings as we work towards that goal. So what can you and I as a family do to help our children achieve that same goal? What are you and I as a family in this congregation, and I'm talking all of us here in the congregation because we are family. We know we are family. How can we help all the rest of our members achieve that ultimate goal? Whether you have physical family or not in the church, it doesn't matter. We are all responsible to help each other become a child in the family of God. That brings me to my next point, point number two. Point number two, to be a successful Christian family, we must set the right example. To be a successful Christian family, we must set the right example. Mr. Lucas talked about that in the sermonette. You know, all of us are an example to those around us. It's especially true to those who are close to us as well. It's just a matter of what kind of example are we. And those of you who know anybody about basketball, Charles Barkley was quite a famous player of basketball, and they started talking about him being a role model. And he goes, "I don't want to be a role model. I just want to live my life." Guess what? He was a role model, good or bad. Like a lot of the sports heroes, they are role models by the example they set. Bruce Van Horn, an author and life coach, has a quote about example. I really like this quote he gave. "Kids don't care how many sermons you preach to them. The only sermon they will hear is how you live your life in front of them. Your example." Albert Einstein has said this quote, quote, "Setting an example is not the main means of influencing others. It is the only means." And one more, an anonymous quote, and I like this one as well if you think about it. "Be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible that some people read." True. You might be the only one. We can see that setting the right example has a tremendous, can make a tremendous difference in people's lives. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We'll start in verse 14. Many scriptures talk about setting a right example. We'll just look at a few. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 14. This section that we usually call the Sermon on the Mount. A very familiar scripture we've read time after time again. And yet we usually associate these scriptures with our dealing with those outside the church. But as we read them, let's consider what it says and apply it to our families. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The word translated there in verse 16 about men, it doesn't mean just men. It means male and female, human beings. And I'm pretty sure most of our families probably fit in that category, one of the two. male or female. Jesus, he didn't say this scripture applies only to those outside the church, did he? He said, let your light shine before all people. All people. And we should be letting our light shine before our families as well. That includes both our physical family and our spiritual family. And yes, that can be difficult at times. We know that those who are close to us, they're going to see our shortcomings, aren't they? They're going to see the things that we do, our failures on occasion. And guess what? They might see that we're not perfect. That's a shock, of course. All of us are, right? No, we're not. We all know that. But we should be shining that light to our families. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Where Paul telling Titus of the things he need to do to teach others. He teaches us, Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. But as for you, and this is really applies to all of us, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And the older women likewise, that to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young man to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. I'd like to read verse 7 from the New Living Translation. It says, quote, and you yourself must be an example to them by doing good works of every kind. Let everything you do reflect the integrity and the seriousness of your teachings. Isn't that what parents are supposed to be doing with their children? And everything, doing good works by example. But beyond that, not just parents only, all of us in this family, this congregation, should be doing that as well. Setting the example that others may see, that others may glorify God's name. We don't realize sometimes, and I know we don't realize the kind of impact our example can have on others in the church. Sometimes we see it, sometimes we're probably more likely to see it outside the church when people say, oh, that's why you do those things, or oh, this or that. But the example we set in the church can go a long ways. A good example can last a lifetime. I started attending church when I was a teenager. My oldest brother, he started attending a little before I did. And then I had another brother, just a little older, and I attended at the same time I did. Within a couple years, the oldest brother got married. The next brother moved away. So that by the time I was 17, I was the only one in my family attending in the local congregation. And there were so many wonderful examples that were set in the congregation. I've talked a few times before about them. You know, as a teenage boy attending by myself, you could ignore. It's always one kid, right? Out of 350 people we had basically in the congregation at the time. I could be ignored, but instead I was welcomed into the church family. I had many mothers, many fathers, and I put that in quotes, in the church, who watched over me. They probably prayed for me a lot more than I needed, than I knew. Probably needed more than they prayed. But I'm sure they did. They accepted me into the family. That is, the church of God. I'd like to read Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 from the New Living Translation. Quote, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those of the family of faith. Especially to those of the family of faith. That example that we set, again, If it's a good example, it can last a long time. If it's a bad example, it can cause a lot of problems. But we should be striving to set that good example for all our family, physical family, spiritual family. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, read verse 12. Being a good example is not just for the older members. It's not just, in fact, for the adults. It's for all of us. If you understand what I'm saying, it is for all of us, because all of us, no matter our age, are setting an example for those around us. 1 Timothy 4, we read verse 12. Paul told Timothy, even though he was young, he was still required to set a good example to others. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. I'd like to read this verse from the New International Version. Quote, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter if you're 12. It doesn't matter if you're 112. All of us set an example. All of us consider the example we set. Whether young or old, sometimes we don't realize the impact we have upon others by our example. I could talk a lot about that to those who, when I first started to come to church, I could spend hours talking about the good examples that were set. I could probably spend a little time talking about the bad examples as well. But we won't. Let's go to point number three. Point number three. I have to finish before my voice finishes me. Point number three, to be a successful Christian family, we must spend time together. To be a successful Christian family, we must be spending time together. I realize spending time with family can be tough. I had some relatives that, as I was growing up, they had that very opinion. They didn't like spending time with their family. They didn't like spending time with their kids. They didn't like spending time with their wives. They didn't like spending time with their brothers and sisters. I always thought, well, why do these guys even get married, you know, and have a family if they dislike their families that much? It's a very common thing. I'm sure most of us heard of people like that. But God expects us to spend time with our family, especially as our children. As our children grow up, as we grow up and help them to make into adulthood. Let's go to Genesis 18. And we will reread a verse that was read earlier in the sermonette. Genesis 18. I'd like to start in verse 17. Genesis 18, starting in verse 17. This is where God, who is the Word, Jesus Christ, with two angels, visited Abraham and Sarah. They were going down to see what was going on in Sodom. They want to see firsthand. And there's something that he had said about Abraham. It was very interesting. Genesis 18, starting in verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I've known him in order that he may command his children in his household from after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. What did God say about Abraham in verse 19? He said he would command, the Revised Standard says charge or teach, he would command his children and his household to keep God's law. How would he do that? Well, that means, guess what? He had to spend time with them, didn't he? It takes time to spend teaching children, teaching those in the household in this case, teaching other people. God knew the father of the faithful would spend time with his family and would take that time to teach them God's way. God expected the same of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Read verses 18 and 19. Mr. Lucas picked the other set of scriptures that almost identical to this set of scriptures in Deuteronomy 6. Let's go to Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. God was instructing Israel how to teach their children about his laws. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Let's consider what God was telling them. They were supposed to be teaching them at all times. When you sit down, maybe for a meal. When you walked, perhaps from field to field as you were walking. When you got ready to go to bed. When you got up in the morning. God expected the parents to spend a lot of time teaching their children. And he expected them to use that time teaching them the right from wrong. Notice one thing he didn't say. He didn't say one time a week on the Sabbath to spend time with the family. He didn't say that, did he? No, he expected it to be an everyday occurrence. He expected us as fathers to teach our children on an everyday occurrence. When we give our time to our family, we give a gift. We give a gift of ourselves. Time cannot be bought, can it? Time is very limited. And yet in other ways, we all have the same amount of time, 24 hours a day. But you can't buy time. I've had customers over the years who, very busy, very successful businessmen, they didn't have time to be with their family. They didn't have time to be with their children growing up. And so they try to buy them off. They buy them all kinds of real expensive gifts. And I remember talking to one young man whose father did that. He said, you know, all I want is some time. You know, that's all I want. Some time with my father. That's why spending time with your children is important. That is a part of you. That is a gift from you that only you can give. God feels the same way about his family as well, which we are a part of here. He has set aside certain times that his children are supposed to be together. Leviticus chapter 23, I'm not going to go there. You know what's there. Leviticus 23, God tells us the time he expects us to be as a family together. He lists all the holy days. He tells us we are to be gathered together on those holy days. And it starts with the weekly Sabbath. God expects all of his children to be together on the weekly Sabbath. I understand there can be other problems. You can have health problems and other things like that. But just like Dr. Ward said last week, who knows who your example of coming to church will affect someone else. Someone else may look at you and say, oh, I see they're there all the time. That's good. Set a good example. Those times that God has commanded us to meet are called holy convocations. The word used is a Hebrew word, mikra, M-I-Q-R-A, and it means called out, a public meeting, an assembly, a convocation. It's a time that we, brethren, are to be together as a family. We just celebrated the feast a couple weeks ago. It feels like it's been like months ago. It's how fast it goes. But just a couple weeks ago, we were keeping the feast. And as a church family, we spent 8 days together. 8 days together, at least. And we were given instruction every day during the feast, as we should. But we also had a lot of free time, didn't we? We had a lot of free time after the instruction to be with one another, to be as a family, doing different activities, enjoying extra time with our families. It's great. It's wonderful. It's a great blessing to be able to keep God's feast. Now, Kitty and I got to reconnect with some friends we hadn't seen for quite some time. It was a great joy for us. And it's amazing that we start talking. It's amazing how many people we're related to through marriage in the church. I think we're related to everybody in the church through marriage. We found out that there's a couple from Dallas we were related to through marriage. So I guess I can't speak bad about anybody, huh? We're all related, especially it seems like through marriage. But it was great. It was wonderful to be together at the feast, to spend time at the feast. Acts chapter 2. Read verses 42 through 48. It's a great joy to keep the feast, to be with God's people. I remember the first feast I kept, there were 8,000 people there. I'd never been to a feast before. And I thought, wow, that is so many people, 8,000 people. I wish it was the same today. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 42. As the New Testament church began, they were excited to be together. They were excited to be with each other. They were so happy to spend time with each other on a daily basis. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continually, daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor in all people, with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I'd like to read verse 46 from the Christian Standard Bible. Quote, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts. Not only did they meet every day at the temple, they invited each other home to provide meals with each other. And I know you and I cannot meet every day at church. We did at the feast, and it was awesome. And it'd be great, I guess, if we could. Of course, if we had at the feast, we'd all weigh about 500 pounds by now if we did it all the time. But it was great to get together, to enjoy at the feast a meal. And we had a great joy of meeting people, talking to people, enjoying a meal with one another. But we know when we do spend a lot of time with family, there can be problems as well. We can say the wrong things on occasion. We can stick our foot in our mouth on occasion, maybe our whole legs at times. We can get offended over what one of our brothers or sisters in the church says. It's way too easy for that to happen, isn't it, brethren? That's why we need to learn and to do the final point. Point number four. To be a successful Christian family, we must learn to have a heart of forgiveness. We must learn to have a heart of forgiveness. We're going to step on each other's toes on occasion. Sometimes we might knock each other down on occasion. We know that. It's a subject all of us have to continue to develop. It doesn't matter what our age is. Again, from 12 to 112, it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is a very important part of being a successful family. Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We'll start in verse 11. It's a very familiar parable that Jesus Christ gave. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. He gave this parable after a group of the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining about him meeting and eating with, quote-unquote, sinners. Jesus was attempting to teach them about how that God viewed forgiveness. This is the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. And then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days afterward, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions on prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there rose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. The son took all his money, all of his inheritance, and partied hardy till it was gone. Then he finally woke up, and he realized what a mistake he had made. He'd hit rock bottom. Think about to be a Jew feeding pigs. He hit rock bottom. But he knew his father was a just man. Otherwise, he would have not gone back, would he? He knew his father was a just man. And it also means that his father had taken the time to instill him the right values, even though the younger son at the time rejected them. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found, and they begin to make merry. You notice in verse 20, before the son even had a chance to tell the father that he was sorry what he did, that he made a mistake, the father had already forgiven him. He'd already forgiven him. Before the son even asked, he'd already forgiven him. He had compassion on his son. Now, the father could have easily said, hey, you're not my son anymore. Now that you ran the money, oh yeah, you come back to daddy, expecting some more money from daddy. You know, you brought great shame to our family name. Because everybody would have heard it, wouldn't they? Everybody heard what the young son had done. And no doubt it did cause shame to the family name. So just go back to where you were and just leave. The father could have easily said that, couldn't he? But he didn't. He forgave him. Even before the son had asked him, he had already forgiven him. I venture to say that many fathers would have did like the older son did. The older son didn't really grasp the importance of forgiveness or mercy. The older son, he was kind of upset because he felt that the father was, you know, treating the younger son better. But he also forgot that the older son, all the inheritance was his then. So why is it so hard to forgive? Why is it so hard to forgive? Why is it so hard to say that you're wrong? Why is it that? Why is it hard to say, I'm sorry? Most of the time, I think probably all the time, is because of our pride. We just don't like to say we're sorry, do we? It's not humanly, we like to say, nah, we'll make up excuses, and no, that didn't really happen, or no, this or that. But as a Christian family, as a member of a Christian family, to be successful, we have to be able to say, I'm sorry. I messed up. Seems like it's especially hard, isn't it, when it's a family member? You know, I've heard a saying more than once, and I'm sure all of you have as well. Well, I'll never forgive my father, mother, brother, sister, or aunt, whatever the case may be, for how they treated me. I'll never forgive them. I've heard that before, and I understand. And you think, why? Again, could we go back to pride? My mother and her mother went for 35 years without talking to each other. They probably lived 20 miles apart. I never knew my grandmother on my mother's side. I never met her until I was about 13, probably 14. Had no idea who she was. They finally did reconnect before my grandmother died, probably maybe 3 years. And I couldn't help but think, all that wasted time, over some minor offense that neither were willing to forgive. And we were talking 35 years. But you and I, brethren, cannot allow it to happen in our families. Above all, you and I, as a Christian family, understand the importance of forgiveness. Psalms chapter 86, verse 5 says, quote, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Christ taught us the right way to forgive. Remember in the model prayer in Matthew 6, he said, we are to ask, forgive us as we forgive others. It's a two-way street, isn't it? It is a two-way street. And I realize that at times you cannot reconcile with certain people because some people will not forgive you. But you know, that doesn't really matter. You have to forgive them because that's between you and God, isn't it? If you don't forgive them, we know what's going to happen. God is not going to forgive us, is he? Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We'll read verses 3 and 5. Here Christ was teaching the disciples about forgiveness. And you look at that reaction, it's hard. As you read it, it's hard. You think about how they reacted. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, if he says, I'm sorry, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day returns to you and say, I repent, again, I'm sorry, you shall forgive him." You shall forgive him. And what was the disciples' reaction? And the apostle said to Lord, increase our faith. It takes a lot to forgive. It takes a lot to forgive. And can you imagine having to forgive 7 times in a day? Oh man, this is the 6th time already. Can't you get it right? If he comes, repents on the 7th. God, Christ said, you shall forgive him. That's why they said, please increase our faith. It takes faith. All of us in this family must be willing to forgive those who offend or those who sin against us. We all need to remember, of course, the price that Jesus Christ paid for us. When we put it in that perspective, we should be able to forgive. One last set of scriptures on this particular point. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll read verses 12 through 13. Colossians chapter 3. Paul shows us the way that we need to be to have that heart of forgiveness that we all need to have. All of us need to have. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God," who is the elect of God? Brethren, we are the church of God. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," do what? "Put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." I like the way the New Living Translation puts this verse, verse 13. Quote, "Make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." None of us here are perfect. That may come to a shock to those, to some. None of us are perfect. All of us have faults. All of us stumble. All of us have difficulties at times. We are to, as it says, make allowances for those faults. Be willing to forgive those faults and those mistakes, and forgive those who sin against us, just like you and I want to be forgiven of the sins we commit. So as we finish up today, we realize that God has made the physical family as a type for the family, his family yet to come. And those of us who have been called now into his spiritual family must work together so that we can become that successful family that God wants. We rehearse the points. We must have to be a successful Christian family. We must have the right goal in mind, the kingdom of God. Everything we do, everything we plan, everything we teach, and our children as well must be taught that the kingdom of God is our goal. That should be our goal from the very beginning, even for our children. Number two, we must set the right example to all in the family. We all set an example. Again, whether good or bad, our example is set. We have the perfect example to follow, as in Jesus Christ. We can read, and that means we must read God's word often to be able to know how he walked so we can walk the same way. Number three, we must spend time with each other. God set aside the Sabbath every week in his holy days every year for us to be together as a family. And all of us should take the advantage of that time we have together as a family. We should strive to be as close-knit a family as we can possibly be, because guess what? We're going to spend eternity together. You better like your family. Eternity is going to be a long time. And number four, we must develop that heart of forgiveness. All of us here fall short. I fell short raising my children. Guarantee you, ask him. Maybe you should. I'll vouch, I did. I messed up. All of us do. There's not a single one of us don't. That's why Jesus Christ had to come and die for us. And sure, at times it can be tough to forgive some of the things that people do. It can be tough. But then we have to think about how many times does God our Father forgive us when we ask him. Again, if we learn these lessons, if we can put them into practice, we're going to be born into God's very family. Think about that. The family of God. And we will have eternity with one another, and basically probably with the vast, vast majority of all of mankind. We will love and learn to live and serve and rejoice forever and ever and ever.